We come to that time now where we, excuse me, open God's Word. If you will turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, excuse me, Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2. We're continuing a verse-by-verse study of this book. If you're visiting with us this morning, that's what we do. We go verse-by-verse. And we are in Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. And it's interesting, Martin Lloyd-Jones, very helpful in my preparation, Martin Lloyd-Jones points out that this passage explains why the world is the way it is. Why the world is the way it is. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. He describes the condition of humanity, describes the only cure for humanity, and describes all of that in these verses that we're going to be looking at this week and next. You want to know why the world is the way it is? Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 will pretty much tell you, especially verses 1 through 3, which we're going to be looking at today. When I look at Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, like we had read earlier, basically what you see are some very foundational truths, what it means to be a Christian. You can see those if you just do a quick look, glance down through the passage. Verse 1, we were dead. You see that? That was your status. That was your condition. Verse 4, only God in His mercy can save you. It's by grace alone. Salvation is by grace alone. Verse 8, it's not a result of works. Verse 9, and works are still very important because works give evidence that you are a Christian. He says, created in Christ Jesus for good works so that we might walk in them. And so you basically see your Christian life and how you became a Christian right there in those verses. It's almost like you would use this passage, and many people do, in sharing the gospel with an unbeliever, because you have those truths in there of the gospel message. But the problem of saying that is this is not being written to some non-Christians. This is not being written to some non-believers. This is being written to, as we've already seen in chapter 1, people who are in Christ, people who were chosen before the foundation of the world, people who have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. These are believers that these verses are being written to. And though they may be very, very helpful in sharing the gospel with an unbeliever, there's a reason why he has them here written to believers. Recall we saw in chapter 1 at the beginning where he's praying for the believers in chapter 1 at the end of the chapter. He's praying that they will know their hope, they will know that they're his possession, and they will know about his power. He's praying those things for them at the end of chapter 1, you might recall from last week. Look at verse 18. I pray the eyes, this is 1:18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his inheritance in the saints, and was the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. So the last thing we were talking about last week was this power, that you would realize and understand the surpassing greatness of his power. And so that, from that, he gave some examples, and you may recall verse 20, one example of that power, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, verse 21, and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. He says, you want to know how powerful he is? You want to know how powerful this power is that indwells you? He says that power is the same power that it was used to raise Jesus from the dead and to exalt him in the heavenlies at the right hand of the Father. He gives this example of the resurrection of Christ and the glorification of Christ as he's placed at the right hand of the Father. He also says one of the things we have to show that power, he put all things in subjection under his feet. He put everything by his power under the feet of Christ. Verse 23, at the end of verse 22 and into verse 23, he gave him as head of the church. By his power, he joined the body to the head, the church of Jesus Christ to the head. And all the power and authority, all the authority of the church comes from the head, comes through Christ to the body. I left off with this verse, and it was a little confusing because I rushed through it last week, but I do want to say something about it, and it's sort of a side note to what I'm really going to be talking about. But in verse 23, it says, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That is a reference to the Jesus being the head of the church, that statement. Very difficult verse to interpret, and I didn't do it justice last week when we were concluding, so I had some questions about it. Let me just say a few more things about it if I can. What does it mean to say, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all? Well, you understand the last part. Jesus is all in all, everything, the beginning and the end. Jesus is everything. Everything is for him, through him, to his glory. We understand that. But when you say the body, which is the body, the fullness of him, it's almost like he is saying there that we add something to Christ. The body of Christ, the church, adds something to Christ. It sounds like that. In fact, I think that is a little bit of what it is saying. If you consider the essence of Christ, nothing is needed. In Christ is God. Nothing is needed at all in his essence as God. We add nothing to him. We don't complete him in any way in that sense. But there is a sense that Christ has allowed himself to be complete with us being joined to him. That's what this verse is talking about. It's kind of like the metaphors I used last week. You have a shepherd. Well, to complete that, you have sheep. What is it to be a shepherd with no sheep? You have a vine with branches that completes the vine image, the vine metaphor. You have a bridegroom. What completes that? A bride. It's the same idea here, to say the head has a body. That's the term that's used here. Christ is allowing us to complete his perfection in that sense. It has nothing to do with completing his essence as God. But in the sense of the metaphor, in the sense of the body of Christ, we do bring that kind of completion to him. Difficult verse to understand. That's Hendrickson's view and other commentators' views. I thought it was probably the best of all the views that are out there and the way to end that. But we're not talking about that so much this morning. We're talking about power. And how does power lead us now into chapter 2? In the original scriptures, you had no chapter divisions. There were no chapter 2, verse 1. I'm thankful for chapter divisions. I'm thankful for verse numbers next to verses. I'm thankful for all of that. It makes reading the Bible much easier for us. But in the original Bible, it just goes from chapter 1 right into chapter 2 with nothing saying you're in another chapter. The thought is the same from the end of chapter 1, talking about power, all the way into chapter 2. In other words, here's what's being said. The same power that rose Jesus from the dead, the same power that rose Jesus from the dead and exalted him on high, is the same power that raised you up. That's what he's saying. He raised you up with that power. You were dead, and he raised you up. And notice in verse 6, and he raised us up and seated us in the heavenly places. That's 2:6. The same power. That's the idea of this. We're still talking about power, and we needed power to raise us up because we were dead. One thing about being dead is you're powerless. You're powerless. And we needed power because he's going to teach us here that we were dead and needed something from God to raise us up from that dead position. So that's how chapter 1 leads in to chapter 2. Still talking about power, God's power, because we need God's power. You see the word "and" in chapter 2, verse 1? You can see it's a continuation. You're continuing from chapter 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. The chapter ended that way, and it continues that way. You may have a chapter divide, but the topic is the same. if you want proof, he's saying, of how powerful God is, just look at you. Just look what happened in your life. You were dead, and he brought you to life. You were dead, and he exalted you in the heavenlies. And so that's what we're talking about in this passage this morning. That's the reason of this passage this morning. It's not a passage to evangelize anybody, though you can use it that way. But Paul's not evangelizing the Ephesians. Paul is simply telling them more about the power of God. It required God's power to do to bring about your salvation. He's given us in these verses the mechanics of salvation, not so much a salvation message, but the mechanics of salvation. You kind of look at this passage and you can see, wow, this is what happened to me. Folks, this is, if you're a Christian, this is your spiritual biography right here in verses 2, 1 through 10. This is your spiritual biography. This is what took place in your life if you're a believer. He's kind of giving you that and say, hey, whoa, God truly is powerful. He truly is powerful. And I don't think you'll ever fully grasp salvation unless you understand these verses. That's how important these verses are. I think most Christians who run around today don't even understand what they were saved from. They don't understand the power it took to save them because they really don't understand how really lost and dead they were. A lot of Christians today are superficial in the understanding of salvation. They don't consider grace very amazing. They don't sing it like they really believe it's amazing. But when you read this, you go, wow, it really is amazing that God would reach down to somebody like me who's dead, who's in a pit, the miry clay, and pull me out. That is amazing. Somebody that deserves hell and judgment and pull me out of that. That's amazing. He had to do it because I could never do it. I have no power to do it. He did it. It's an amazing passage, folks. Amazing passage. And you know what? If you don't understand what these verses are teaching, if you don't understand what these verses are teaching, you're not going to understand the other doctrines of the Bible very well at all. You're not going to understand the doctrine of substitution very well. Well, what's that? You know, if you don't understand how dead you were and how much you needed, then you don't understand that doctrine of substitution very well. You don't even understand the doctrine of the atonement very well. You don't even understand the doctrine of hell very well. If you don't understand how dead you were and how lost you were and what your condition was like, those things all express the need for it. Listen, if you don't understand the first opening verses or chapters of the book of Genesis about the fall of man, then you have no understanding of the New Testament at all. Why do I even need a New Testament if I'm not fallen? Why do I even need a New Testament if I'm not dead? Why do I need any of that? Why do I need any of these wonderful doctrines if I'm just okay? I've just made some mistakes. If I just got bad karma or whatever they want to say. Why do I need this overreaction from God to put his own son on a cross? Why do I need that? Why do I need that? If you do not understand these verses, you don't know that very well. You are very shallow in your understanding of your own salvation because you don't know what it took to save you. You don't understand the lostness of your condition. That's what these verses are showing. They're showing the Ephesians their condition, their status, and what they were rescued out of, and the power of God that did that. That's what they're he's showing them. You don't even understand this communion table, why we're doing this, if you don't understand the lostness of your condition. It's just a ritual. You think it has something to do with just being with each other and celebrating something together. You have no idea what it means. So it's a neglected passage. Some people don't like to talk about this passage. Some people don't preach this passage with any depth at all. Some people just don't want to understand the truth about their sin. They don't want to even talk about sin. They won't talk about it at all. They want to leave it out of the message completely. They do. That is the issue. It's the issue all the time. It's all the time. And it's unfortunate, but it just plagues us all. Started with Adam, his progeny, all the way through, because he fell, we all fell in Adam. That corruption got passed on down the line. Depravity. We did not choose Christ. No, this is the condition he found us in when he chose us. This is the condition he found us in. 2:1-10. That's the condition he found us in. We did not choose him. We were dead. Dead people don't choose anything. And so, dead sinners need one thing. You know what dead sinners need? They need to be brought to life. That's what they need. They need somebody to bring them to life. And so, you're going to see in these verses the mechanics of your salvation, the mechanics of regeneration. You could say chapter 1 was salvation from God's perspective, chosen before the foundation of the world, adopted as sons before the foundation of the world, all those great truths of eternal salvation and sovereignty of God and salvation. That's God's salvation from God's perspective. In chapter 2, now we're looking at salvation from man's perspective. This is what happened to you. This is how God made chapter 1 possible. This is how he made chapter 1 possible. And I guarantee you, these truths will build your faith. They will build your faith, and they will build humility in you. They will build humility in you. They will build humility in you because you'll realize I had nothing to do with my salvation. I had nothing to do with it. Absolutely nothing. Salvation is a work of God from beginning to end. That's what you're going to realize in this. And so, Kind of the background. It's all built around God's power in saving us. That's what it's built around. Harold Honer's great commentary on this says, here's how sinners who deserve nothing but God's wrath become trophies of his grace. Verse 7. Look at verse 7. We become trophies of his grace. This is how sinners who deserve nothing but hell become trophies of God's grace. So, let's read your spiritual biography, at least the first three words of it. That's all we'll have time for. Ephesians 2, 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Brief sentence, but as usual, it's part of a long sentence. That's how Ephesians goes, long sentences. And this is a long, part of a long sentence, but this is present participle, because there's no verbs in this passage until you get to verse 5. See verse 5? You know what the verb is? Made us alive. You see what's going on here? These are dependent clauses we're reading in 1, 2, 3, and 4. Made us alive is the main verse. There's several verbs that follow that, but you don't come to a verb until you get to verse 5. Just these are dependent clauses on verse 5. And so, when you were dead, God acted. That's what we're going to see. God acted in verse 5. God acted. He gave us spiritual life. I'm not talking dead. I'm not saying dead now here. I'm not talking physically dead. Understand that. And the reason I know that is because verses 2 and 3 talk about formerly walked. You see that? Formerly walked. You formerly walked. You're not dead. You're walking. Talking about being spiritually dead, physically alive. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about what God's going to do to you to make you alive. And I thought about this too, how this works sometimes. We get very man-centered in salvation. That's the problem. When you ignore what these verses are saying, it's very easy to become man-centered in your whole Christian life. Your whole Christian life. You view that you had a... If you don't view that God did it all from start to finish, from choosing you to glorification one day in the future, if you don't believe God takes care of all of that, then it's going to affect your sanctification as well. What do I mean by that? Well, you're going to think things like, I've got to self-sanctify as well. I had to save myself. I had to contribute to my salvation. Therefore, I've got to contribute to my sanctification. And it is true that we are to work out our sanctification, work out our salvation. But too many times that working out, when you have the mindset that I've got to do something myself to sanctify myself, and I've got to self-sanctify, it turns into steps you read in some book. It reads the formulas you read in some book. My Christian life used to be like that a lot. In fact, I entered the ministry with a lot of books on how to do something in the Christian life, how to make myself more like Jesus. And we get all these steps going, and we get all these formulas going, and this worked for this guy, it must work for me. But it takes a lot of self-sanctifying, self-effort to make myself look more like Jesus. And don't get me wrong, there are disciplines that we should practice in the Christian life. We should read our Bible, we should pray, we should fellowship. There are certain disciplines we should do, but none of those disciplines are an end unto themselves. They are to point us to depend on and to love more the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to depend on ourselves and my ability to keep that list of how-tos so that I might become more sanctified. Are you following me on that? That is so important. The Christian bookstores and websites are filled with books on how-to. And a lot of them started wrong. They all believe you did something to contribute to your salvation. That you woke yourself up. That you somehow, a dead person, woke yourself up to believe that it wasn't God who did it. God is not sovereign in my salvation. I'm sovereign in my salvation. I have a free will. I determined everything. I brought myself to this point, and I am the one that will keep myself in this point. Are you following that? That is so very essential. A lot of self-sanctifying happening in the body of Christ, in the name of Christian counseling especially. Not a reliance on the Holy Spirit, but more of a reliance on me because I can make a better me out of by myself. I hope I'm clear on that. That's just, as you can tell, passionate about that statement. I just believe that is, you know what it is? It's trusting the fact that he started me and he will get me there. You follow me? He started me. He began a good work. He will complete it. It's believing that. He will get me there. And it's just a wrong perspective on the Christian life. That's the point I'm trying to make. And a lot of it starts with when you have a wrong view of how you started out. See, if you don't see yourself as completely dead, and we're going to talk about what that means in just a moment. If you don't see yourself as completely dead and helpless and unable to respond because you're dead, if you view yourself as having some inkling of ability, then you think you've got ability for the whole thing. And you don't. So, look at the passage again. Let me just give you a quick outline of that because this is where I would like to go, but if we don't get there, you'll know where I wanted to go. Here's the verses 1 through 3. What we were. What we were. This is your biography. This is your spiritual biography. What we were, verses 1 through 3. What God did, verses 4, 5, and 6. And why he did it, verses 7 through 10. See that word 7 in verse 7? So that tells you. It tells you why he did it. So that in the ages to come, you would be a trophy of his grace. You would manifest his grace. What does grace tell you? He would manifest the fact that you yourself have nothing to boast of because he did it all. Nobody will share the glory of God ever. You will manifest the grace of God because you, a dead sinner deserving of hell, ended up in heaven, glorified one day. Wow. See another word in that passage? See the word nature in verse 3? See that? I need a nature change. That's our problem. I'm dead, and I need a change of nature. I need a nature change. He starts out this way in verses 1 through 3. I do not want you to get the impression that I buy expensive jewelry. My wife will tell you that I don't do that. But sometimes, you know, you go to these jewelry stores, and the first thing the jeweler does is puts a piece of cardboard, black folded velvet, blue or black velvet cardboard or something on the counter. Why does he do that? A dark background. Why does he give you a dark background? Because when he brings that diamond or that pearl out and puts it in the middle of it, he wants it to sparkle. He wants it to stand out against that dark background. So you see, that's what Paul is doing here. He's starting with the dark side, verses 1 through 3. So when you get to 4, 5, and 6, you're going, that stands out. That just is beautiful, God. Golly, that's amazing what you did. Verses 1 through 3 are so sad. Verses 4, 5, and 6, wow. See, we don't understand the pit from which we were dug. That's part of the reason we are shallow in our Christian life. Many Christians don't understand it. Yeah, and I told you this story before, but I went to a Ligonier conference many, many years ago. And I was still kind of not in my right thinking about the sovereignty of God and salvation. I was still thinking we had a part in all that, and I was still using my how-to books a lot. And I went to that conference, and I could not believe those people worshiped God in a way I never worshiped God. Those people had big thoughts about God that I just didn't think. Those people, their God was huge. Their God was massive. Their God was a God worthy of praise and honor and glory. Their God was a name. Their God fueled worship. My God did not do that because there was too much of me in my spiritual life trying to get it working and work, making it work. It's when I saw how big their God was, that he is the one that said, when they would sing songs of redemption, they knew what they were talking about. When they sang songs of election, they knew what he was talking about. When they sang songs of grace, they knew what they were talking about. Grace was truly amazing. Truly amazing. Because you know what? They had the right understanding of man. They had the right understanding of the problem. They had the right understanding of the problem that Christ came to solve. They had the right understanding of the problem. Man, I tell you what, that woke me up. I wanted to know that God. I wanted to know him and all his greatness and majesty, because that kind of God fuels worship. And I'll tell you one of the great things I've seen in our church in the last few years that we have been teaching these doctrines and these truths is it has fueled our worship. Just listening to the songs we were singing a few minutes ago, you sing, wow, we sing them deeper and louder and more intensity and more meaning because we believe them. Scripture fuels worship. Those truths about God fuel worship. They make us want to worship and praise God. So, our true condition, verse 1, is we are dead. And it's present tense, you being dead, back in 2:1. You being dead. excuse me. And you know there are so many different views on human nature. Some people think we are perfectly well. Some people think man is basically good. He's perfectly well. Some people think that if you just gave man more opportunities, he wouldn't do bad things. Some people think if you just gave man more education, he wouldn't do bad things. Some people think that if you just coddled man and never said anything negative of man. Since he's basically good, he would do good things. Some people think man is just basically good. He's perfectly well, and it's just because he hasn't had the right opportunities in life and he hasn't had the right outward circumstances. If he just got his environment right, you know, he would do okay. A lot of people think that. Our world thinks that. That's the message that our philosophies of the world are trying to feed into our heads all the time. Make you think that. Another view would say, man, well, he's sick. He's got some sicknesses. And it's sick. He goes from level to level. It's not, some say he's sick, minor sickness. Others would say he's majorly sick. That's certainly not his fault now. He's sick, right? He's sick. He does what he does because of some kind of sickness he's got. Those are basically two views. I could break them down even more, I guess, and you know how man-centered our world is, and people get. You heard of the oppression meter? The oppression meter. It basically, man behaves because he's oppressed. The way he does because he's oppressed. And the more oppressed he is, the more down he is, and the more you got to excuse him for, because he's been oppressed. He's been so oppressed that you've got to, he's not responsible for his behavior, because on the oppression meter, he has so many things and people against him and circumstances against him that he acts the way he does because of the oppression level that he's under. The Bible says, no, he's dead. He's dead. That's his problem. He's disconnected from God. That's what spiritual death is. No life of God in him whatsoever. That's spiritual death. He's alienated from the life of God. Flip over to 4:18 of Ephesians. 4:18. This is 18 of chapter 4. Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God. Another way of saying that, alienated from the life of God. That is spiritual death. Deadness, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Your translation may say alienated because of the hardness of their heart. They don't enjoy the true life of God. They don't have the life of God, and therefore they're dead. Everybody in the whole human race starts out like this. Everybody. There's one common thing we have with everybody in every culture, everywhere. I could preach the same sermon in Asia or Africa, any place in the world, same message, because it's all of us. It's all of us. He's not talking to some remote tribe somewhere. He's talking to all of us, all of us. In fact, you see that word? Verse 1, back to 2, chapter 2, verse 1. You see that word, you? You were dead, most likely referring to the Gentile audience that he has, non-Jewish audience that he's mostly speaking to. But then you see in verse 3, we too all. Paul, was he a Jew? It's true of you Gentiles, it's true of us Jews, and everybody else. Look at the end of the verse, even as the rest. Everybody on the planet. Everybody. Man is dead and he's alienated from the life of God. Let me read to you. I don't have time to let you look all this up, but let me look at 1 Timothy 5:6. Here's context. Context. These are the women that you put on the widow's list. And these are the women that you do not put on the widow's list, okay? Practical issue in the early church, Paul giving instruction to Timothy, 1 Timothy 5:6. This is the one you don't put on the widow's list. Listen, but she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead while she lives. She's spiritually dead, alive physically, but she's dead. Listen to this in 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. You hear that? We've passed out of death into life. Evidence of that we have is that we love the brethren, but the point is we were once dead and now we're alive. Listen to this, written to the church at Sardis in Revelation chapter 3:1. Listen to this. To the angel of the church in Sardis, write this. He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, say this. Listen. I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wow. Sounds like a very active church. Sounds like a church that's really doing well and prospering. Sounds like a church in the eyes of everybody. They would say, wow, that church is alive. Jesus says you're dead. Whoa. You can go through all the motions of being in an evangelical church and worshiping God and doing all of those things, and you can be dead. Wow, that's sobering. So very sobering. So, I'll tell you what. I'm going to pick this up next week, okay? I need to go to the communion table with you here in just a few moments, but I can't go to the communion table like this. I just can't. It's not right. I have many more things to say on this, and we'll get to those next week. But let me just... This is how I want us to go to the communion table this morning. Verse 4. But God, being rich in his mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Let's partake of the elements of communion. Remembering those things, thanking him for the tremendous grace he has shown us in taking those who were dead and making them alive. Father, we thank you for this time this morning. We thank you, God, so much for all that you teach us in these verses. We thank you, Father, for the tremendous truths that just expand our brains as we seek to comprehend the greatness of your love for us, the greatness of your power, the greatness of your grace in showing us who were dead and didn't even want to know about you or care about you or not interested in you, and yet you lifted us out of the pit and you saved us and brought us to life. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.